A man that was sitting outside of the beautiful gate for decades, apparently. The Bible says he was over 40 years old. So he's been sitting out there for decades. No one can heal him until Peter and John come. This should have been an event that brought joy to everyone, especially the temple officials. I mean, this is at their temple, at their place. I just got to fix this. I've got to watch the P words, you know. But at their temple, a man was miraculously healed. This should have been an event that brought joy, just was just incredible. No sorrow, nothing negative. A man was healed. This man was beyond human help. He had spent most of his life begging at this gate, the beautiful gate, and there were no doctors or healers who could do anything for him. And sometimes we feel like that. We're in a position where no one can help us. He's now walking, he's leaping, he's praising God. He's not just walking and leaping, but he's praising God. He's giving glory to God for this healing. This should be a moment of revival in the temple. The people wandering around, going, hey, what's just going on here? And as the word spreads, I mean, there should be an upcry of rejoicing to God. This is exciting stuff, but not all is well. We don't see universal rejoicing. We see, and what we're gonna look at is the authorities come to arrest the healers because Peter and John did something wrong. They use that name. They're publicly and fearlessly proclaiming that name. They're doing mighty works in that name. And that's got to be stopped. That can't be allowed. We can't let that happen. That name cannot be continued, or cannot continue to be allowed to be spoken. Acts chapter 4 is the beginning. It's the first in a long line of persecutions the church is going to endure. Now, as we read through this, this is not the worst by any stretch of the imagination. This is not the worst persecution. It ultimately amounts to a stern talking to. So as we talk about that a little bit later, we see that this wasn't the worst persecution, and it isn't unexpected. All the way back in Matthew, Jesus warns the disciples about coming troubles. Matthew 10, chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, Jesus is talking to the disciples. He says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for the servant to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? And that entire chapter of Matthew 10, Jesus is talking about this coming persecution. You think they've treated me badly? Guess what they're going to treat you like. So this is not unexpected. So we find Peter and John, where they're preaching in this name, the name of Jesus, as the temple authorities come to stop them. As we jump into our passage, we're just going to look at this. This passage breaks down into 3 points pretty easily. Pastor always makes fun of the 3-point outline, but man, you get some of these passages, there's 3 points. The first thing you get is you get the arrest, you get the hearing, and then you get the warning. And we're going to break those things down and see what the passage is talking about. So let's go ahead and just jump right in. Verses 1 through 4 says, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So we see a few things here. We're going to kind of just look at a few of the words that are in this passage. The first thing we see is Sadducees. The priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees come upon them. So the Sadducees were the wealthy priestly class. It's very interesting that during the silent period between the Old and New Testament, it's about 300 to 400 years where no scriptures being written. You have Malachi, you have some of those minor prophets. They preach, and then word from God stops. And there's no new revelation until Jesus is born. until, you know, essentially until Jesus is born. And even then, God's word doesn't continue to be written until 50 AD. So there's a long time of silence. And during that silent period, several different things developed. The synagogue developed. In the Old Testament, you had the temple. Everyone came to the temple. After the dispersions, after Israel was taken captive, you had these local assemblies, almost like churches, pop up throughout the places where the Jews had been exiled, the synagogues, and people would come and they would hear God's word taught, read. So you had these develop, and then these different religious leaders, these religious sects, developed. You had the Pharisees, who were really into keeping God's law. They were religious conservatives. They took God's word seriously, so seriously that they added extra laws safeguarding God's laws. And then they were so serious, they added extra laws to safeguard their laws safeguarding God's laws. I mean, they were really into keeping God's laws. Some of these people were godly men and women. Many got puffed up with pride because as they felt like they were keeping God's law, look how much better I am than you. I'm keeping all these laws. They weren't. But you see that group come into existence. And then you had a group called the Sadducees. And we always make a joke about the Sadducees because they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in heaven. They didn't believe in angels. Nothing spiritual. They believed this world was it. They ostensibly believed in God. God exists. But they didn't act like it. And so we joke, how do you know the difference? Well, the Sadducees didn't believe in heaven, so they were sad, you see. And, you know, everyone rolls their eyes at that. But now you'll remember, like, oh, they didn't believe in the resurrection. It made them sad. It made them cry. But the Sadducees were wealthy landowners. They were wealthy priests. They claimed to believe in God, but they denied everything supernatural. They had great possessions, and so they did not want to rock the boat with the Romans. And at this point in time, you had Annas and Caiaphas, and that family was the high priestly family. Annas was not the high priest at the time. The Bible refers to him as the high priest. He had been. He got removed by the Romans. He lost favor with the Romans, so he got removed. And his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was the new high priest. But Annas still held sway in the family. He was like the patriarch of this family. Verse 6. Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, and John and Alexander. John is Annas' son. He's going to be a future high priest. So you see this concentration of power in this family. And so these guys come down and they are the ones who are leading in this arrest. They're the ones who are, as the next verse, in verse 2 says, they are greatly annoyed. They want to crush any messianic teachings. They don't want to rock the boat with the Romans. And the first thing to rock the boat with the Romans is teaching of the Messiah. The Messiah is coming. He's going to restore all things. He's going to give us our kingdom back. We're going to have the golden age of David and Solomon again. Well, the Romans don't want to hear that. The Romans are like, oh, no, you're not. You're not having no king. We rule. And so these Sadducees, they don't want to have any problems. So anytime they hear any whispers of Messiah, the promised one, the Redeemer, the one that's going to restore things, no, that's got to go. That's got to be crushed. So the Bible says they are greatly annoyed. And I just love that phrase. It's a good translation. I looked up different English translations. Some say grieved, some say disturbed, some say troubled. But you get this picture with greatly annoyed. I mean, they're coming, they're just mad. Like, what in the world? Why are you still talking about this guy? What's going on? They're greatly annoyed. What are they greatly annoyed at? Are they annoyed because the guy got healed? No. And as you read through the passage, they don't even care. This guy being healed, they could care less. A beggar beside the gate? Who cares about him? He's not even on their radar. They're annoyed because Peter and John are preaching Jesus. They're using that name. Hey, I thought 2 months ago we got rid of that name. I thought we dealt with that guy. Why is he still around? Why are you still talking about him? They understood that when revolutionaries came up, if you killed the leader, you cut off the head, you killed the leader, the movement dies. That's the way it goes. So, hey, let's kill Jesus. Here's little followers who disband. It'll be no problem. Except they don't disband. Because killing Jesus doesn't take. He doesn't stay dead, right? But they don't like that they're preaching in that name, proclaiming Jesus. This name has been a thorn in their side for a long time. I mean, Jesus has been walking around Judea and Galilee for a couple years now, maybe 3 years now, and starting to get on their radar, and they're annoyed with him. But especially in the last 3 months, this guy, you know, just walk around Galilee and feed some people. That's okay. We don't care about that. Heal some sick people, whatever. We don't care. But the last 3 months, now he's gotten annoying. He's gotten under their skin. Just before Passover, Jesus enters Jerusalem, and the people are ready to crown him king. He has his triumphal entry. They lay down palm branches. They're crying out, Hosanna. This is clear. The people are ready to proclaim him king. You're the king. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the Sadducees, the religious leaders, they don't want any part of that. But it's okay because he doesn't really take up the mantle. We were talking about this in the teen Sunday school class. Jesus, at his triumphal entry, comes in, they proclaim him Messiah, and then what does he do? And if you remember any of the stories, you remember the passage, he cleans the temple, he goes in, kicks out the money changers, and then he leaves the city. And I guarantee you, there are people like, now what? I mean, there are people sharpening their spears. They're getting ready to form an army to go kill the Romans, and Jesus leaves. What's going on, guys? And over the course of the week, Jesus makes it very clear that that's not what I'm doing. I'm not recruiting an army. I'm not going to become that kind of a Messiah. And we see the people turn, and that gives an opportunity to these religious leaders. The people are starting to get anxious and getting upset. You see Judas, one of the 12 disciples. What does he do? He spends 3 years of Jesus. Why does he betray Christ then? Well, because that was what, in his mind, the triumphal entry was what everything was building to. The triumphal entry, they crown you king, and we get our army, and we go, and Jesus lets him down. Jesus doesn't live up to his expectations, and that's when he gets fed up. He's not a believer. He's not in the faith. And we see the crowd turn against Christ, and that gives these Sadducees, that gives these religious leaders a chance. Hey, you know what? Let's get this guy crucified. Hey, crucify him. They get him killed. You can just see the smug look on their faces as Jesus is being crucified. I'll teach him to claim to be Messiah. That'll teach the people to look for a Messiah. This is what happens. When you threaten our power, this is what happens. The problem was averted. Except 3 days later, people are claiming Jesus is risen. There's a small swelling of excitement among his followers. They start to hear, you start to hear those little bits. People are excited. What's going on? What's happening here? Jesus is risen? What's happening here? There's a small swelling of excitement, but that's nothing compared to 6 weeks later. The day of Pentecost, 50 days after Passover, is the day of Pentecost, this feast of Pentecost, and that's when this all comes to a head. That's when, now, on the day of Pentecost, you have Peter and the other disciples openly preaching. These cowards who, when Jesus was arrested, ran away to save their own skin, they ran and hid. You know, a couple days later, they're just peeking their heads up from under the rocks they're hiding in. What's going on? These cowards are now standing in the middle of the street proclaiming Jesus risen from the dead. And not only are they preaching, people are believing them. 3,000 people trust in Jesus' name that day. We go back to Acts chapter 2. 3,000 people. These religious authorities, these guys, what's going on here? This is becoming out of hand. The Sadducees are panicking that this could cause problems with the Romans. And as we kind of work through our passage, you're going to see the Sadducees never even countenance that this might be true, that this man may have risen from the dead. What does that mean? If a man rises from the dead, if we are at a funeral and the dead body gets up, that means something. That's not something you just go home after the lunch and go, hey, that was kind of weird. That's not, that meant something. That's a thing. And they never even countenance that. They don't even think about that. That Jesus may have actually risen from the dead. That Jesus may actually be the Messiah. That's not even in their playbook. They're angry because these men, Peter and John, are preaching in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They don't like this message. Again, they believe there is no life beyond this one. They believe there's no resurrection, there's no heaven, there's nothing. This is it. So you better be careful during this life. But the problem is there is life beyond this one. The problem for them is the dead will rise. And this is opposed to everything they have been teaching. If they allow this to continue, they would lose face. If they dropped their heresy and they accepted Christ, they trusted Christ, they recognized Jesus did rise from the dead, they would lose their power. They would lose their prestige. They would lose their pride. Wait, you guys were wrong this whole time? Hey, wait, my mom believed you. She died, but she believed you. What does that mean for her? They can't let this happen. They can't lose face. They can't lose their prestige. They can't lose their power. Notice this problem. Nowhere in our text, or anywhere else for that matter, do the Jewish religious leaders counter that Jesus rose from the dead. They never debate that. That's a foregone conclusion. They don't produce his body. Think about that. Think about what it would take if me and a group of other people come up to you and say, hey, our leader rose from the dead. What would be the easiest thing to nullify that statement? Well, you show us the body. This body? These people knew where Jesus was buried. They had crucified him. They knew where his body was. They could have just got the body. This dead guy? This guy rose from the dead? I don't think so. Movement ended. But they don't do that. They don't produce the body. They don't even debate that the resurrection didn't occur. They don't even have that conversation. All they want to do is crush this teaching. They simply reject it out of hand. To them, it doesn't matter. Jesus rose from the dead? You're not talking about that. You're not talking about that name, that man. We're not talking about that. Can we debate the virtues of whether or not he rose from the dead? No. We're not even talking about that. They dismiss it right out of hand. You may have had a conversation with somebody, and they have no interest in having a conversation. They just, no, not even consider it. I've had conversations. I'm an evolution versus creation kind of guy. You know, that's kind of my wheelhouse. Having those conversations with somebody who just dismisses a creation out of hand. Whatever, that's stupid. Let's talk about the evidence. No, that's just stupid. You can't have a conversation with that kind of person. And that's what these guys dismissed out of hand. Doesn't matter if Jesus rose or dead. This teaching of the resurrection threatens our power, so it must be squashed. That's where they are. And understand that this is no different today. Why do people reject the gospel? I hope most of you have shared the gospel with somebody. I hope most of you have sat down with a coworker or a neighbor or somebody and shared the good news of the gospel. But if you have, you've probably experienced somebody who rejects it, doesn't want to listen. Well, why? Why do people reject the gospel? Is it because the gospel, the evidence of the gospel isn't compelling? Is it because of the evidence just isn't there? Oh no, there's no evidence. No, of course not. Is it because the Bible doesn't stand up to scrutiny? Of course not. The Bible is the most scrutinized book in history, yet it stands. They reject the gospel because the gospel threatens our pride. The gospel threatens our God of self. The gospel is offensive because it attacks our sin at its deepest level. So many of us will reject the gospel right out. Many people you talk to have no interest in the gospel because that would make them examine their lives. That would make them, that threatens their control of their life, their God of self. Hebrews 4:12. The school I grew up in, we had a theme verse. We had this official school verse. It was Hebrews 4:12. And Hebrews 4:12 says that the Bible pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. It discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. that's pretty intense. That's pretty invasive. The gospel does not, if you're going to get into God's word, it does not just leave you be. You read the Bible and, okay, it's okay. It's fine. No, the Bible is going to affect you. If you open that book up, it's going to open you up. It's going to dig deep. It's going to cut deep. And the lost world hates it for that. We see that the Sadducees, they hate the gospel for, they hate the name of Christ. They hate the resurrection of the dead. But the people listening to Peter and John, it says 500 men believe. Or 5,000 actually. Even with the danger, people were hearing the gospel and believing it. Even with the danger. Because they knew, once the religious authorities come and arrest the preachers, you kind of know, oh, this is not going to go well for the rest of us. But even with that, people are hearing the gospel. We see this early church growing. Now, this 5,000 is not 5,000 at that one day. It is probably the cumulative total of the believers. Remember, the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people were added. So you have more people being added. At this point, there are about 5,000 believing men. Now, if we add in women and children, thinking if there's comparable numbers, I mean, you might have up to 10,000 Christians. They're not called Christians yet, but 10,000 believers at this point, 6 weeks after Christ rose from the dead. I mean, that's incredible. This kind of growth, people are hearing the truth, they're hearing the gospel, they're seeing the evidence, and they're coming to faith. And these religious leaders can't have that. They can't allow this to keep going. So Peter and John are arrested. They come down, they arrest them. It's so late in the afternoon that they can't have a trial that night, so they're kept overnight, and they're questioned the next day. So beginning in verse 5, we see the hearing. And hearing is probably a strong word. They question them. It says, on the next day, the rulers and the elders and the scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all those who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and the elders, if we're being examined today for concerning this, a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, and they're not. They're not being questioned because of this healing. They're not. And he knows it. And he kind of calls them on that. He says, if we're being called on this, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Christ Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. If that's not a Bible verse to memorize and have close at hand, there isn't any. That is a verse you should memorize. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So we see Annas and Caiaphas. These are powerful men, powerful family. Peter standing before them. What do we see about Peter? We see Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. That's incredible. Notice this difference. Notice the different Peter. 2 months ago, Peter was denying that he knew Jesus to save his own skin. A maid, a servant girl comes up. Hey, are you one of Jesus' followers? No! No! He's running. He's hiding. He's just anything to save himself. And now he's standing before the very men who crucified Christ. The very men, fearlessly proclaiming Jesus. And not just proclaiming Jesus. We'll talk in a second about the way he talks to them. But understand that the Holy Spirit has changed him. Peter has interacted with the resurrected Lord. He has a personal relationship with Jesus, and he's abiding in the Spirit. And that changes him. And this is the same way you and I have spiritual strength and boldness in an apathetic or even hostile world. This is the same way it works for us. Now, we're not going to be raising people from the dead or healing lame beggars. We're probably not doing that. Those sign gifts, I don't believe, are given on a regular basis by God any longer. But the way that we are filled with the Spirit is the same. This close interaction with Christ, this abiding in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, it is the same. We must spend time with our Lord. We must allow the Holy Spirit to lead us. Now, that's not an easy thing because my sin gets in the way. My old nature gets in the way. My flesh gets in the way. But that's the battle that we face. But it's the same process. This is not, Peter and John don't have some magic abilities that we don't have. They're filled with the Holy Spirit the same way we can be filled with the Holy Spirit, by spending time with God, allowing the Holy Spirit to guide us. What does Peter say to these guys? He says, "You crucified Christ. You rejected Christ." Peter goes right at these men. You wonder why? I mean, is he just asking for it? I mean, they literally crucified Christ 2 months ago. Is he asking for the same thing right now? Is he like, you know what? I would be a good idea. I think getting crucified would be a good idea right now. That's not what he's going for. But why does he go after them? He pulls no punches. "Hey, guys, you know, we kind of agree with most of what you're saying," but he goes right at them. "You crucified Christ. You rejected the stone that you rejected." Why isn't he more diplomatic? Why isn't he gentler? You might say because that's not Peter. First of all, Peter is he's no statesman. Peter is he's known for putting his foot in his mouth. He's known for talking impetuously, but that's not what he's doing here. He's not just going off all crazy. He's purposely going after these guys. There's a reason for it. Because true repentance to happen, we have to come face to face with our sin. I can't repent if I don't ever face my sin. We can't brush our sin aside. We can't minimize our sin. We have to see it for what it is. These men, if these men who are putting Peter on trial, Peter and John on trial, if they're going to repent of their sin, they have to come face to face with it. "You crucified the Messiah. The guy that we have been waiting for 2,000 years, you killed him. You did it. You rejected the cornerstone. You did it." These men had to see that they were the leaders in rejecting the Messiah. They had him crucified. They had to take full responsibility. And just the same, we have to take full responsibility for our sins. I can't repent unless I take responsibility for my sin. I have to recognize it for what it is. Our sin is rebellion against God. We have to recognize our rebellion is just that. I can't sugarcoat it. I can't justify it. I can't rationalize it. I've shaken my fist at God, and I must confess and forsake the sin and trust in His mercy for forgiveness. That goes for the unsaved guy out there. That goes for the believer in here. As I sin, I have to go to God. I have to confess that sin, but I have to take responsibility for it. I can't sugarcoat it. I can't justify it. There's no other way. I have to trust God in His mercy for forgiveness, but I got to look at my sin in the eye. And that's what Peter does. He goes right at them. "You crucified Him. You rejected Him." Who is this person? Christ is the cornerstone. Peter says, the stone the builders rejected. The stone is the Messiah. The builders are the Sadducees, the religious leaders. He's become the cornerstone. And again, Acts 4:12, there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And in your bulletin, I have a quote from John MacArthur. I don't know if many of you guys saw it. But MacArthur says, "Christians preach an exclusive Christ in an inclusive age. Because of that, we are often accused of being narrow-minded, even intolerant. Many paths, it is said, lead to the top of the mountain of religious enlightenment. How dare we insist that ours is the only one? In reality, however, there are only two religious paths: the broad way of work salvation leading to destruction, and the narrow path, a narrow way of faith in the only Savior leading to eternal life." And that's what you can compare every religious philosophy, and there's only two different philosophies. There's only two different religious paths. Either I'm going to follow a system and try to earn my way to God, or I'm going to trust in Christ. That is it. Every religion has a system that you can climb the ladder, you can climb the stairs, you can do good enough. You go from Islam to Catholicism to Buddhism, Confucianism, take any of the other weird, you know, there's like 1,000 people in the world that practice the Norris religion. They believe in Odin and Thor and all of that. There's about 1,000 of them. You take those guys, the Church of the Flying Spaghetti Monster. If you've ever heard of that, look that up. That's insane too. But you take every religious system and it all boils down to you follow our system and you can get the results. It's almost like a late night infomercial. Buy the ShamWow, become a Buddhist. It's the same. Same concept. If you follow the system, you can earn points with the deity. Well, the Bible says that's clearly not true. Biblical Christianity is you can't. You can't earn points of God, so God provided a way of salvation for you. You trust in Christ. You repent of your sins, and you trust Christ alone for salvation. This is what the Bible teaches. Jesus is the only way of salvation. That's why this is so important. Faith in anything or anyone else leads to destruction. Why does Jesus tell his followers to go and make disciples? Go and tell people. Well, because he's the only way. If there were 1,000 ways to heaven, if it was just a matter of, hey, be nice to people, if you're just nice to people, God will take that into account and it'll all be good. If that was true, why have Christians through the ages not attacked and murdered people, but been attacked, been murdered, laid down their lives for the gospel? Because this is it. Jesus is the only name, the only way of salvation. The church rises or falls on this truth. Is Jesus the only way? Well, the answer is yes. Then we had better be proclaiming it. We had better be living like it. We live in a world that says, hey, you know what? There's 1,000 ways to God. And many times we end up living like that. We wouldn't verbalize that. We wouldn't say, you know what? I think Jesus and Muhammad and Confucius, they're all the same. They're all equal. We wouldn't say that. But how many times we find ourselves living that way? We behave that way. If there's only one way to life, should we not be proclaiming it? Should we not be living that out? So this is the challenge that these religious leaders give Peter and John. Now the authorities realized they couldn't do anything to Peter and John. They could do nothing to them. They may have ignored the miraculous healing, but the people certainly didn't. So you have these religious leaders. They have completely forgotten this dude. They don't even care about this guy. They're mad because you said Jesus, and we don't want that. And so they've forgotten this poor guy. This guy, he might still be over here leaping and jumping and praising God. I don't know. They're yelling at Peter and John. This guy's over here doing a jig because he has never been able to do that before. And they're ignoring him. But the people around haven't. They healed this guy. Do you guys not notice that? They healed this guy. And so the authorities recognize, well, we can't punish. We can't beat Peter and John. We can't imprison them. We can't punish them because, well, the people have recognized they did a great work. So the best thing that they can come up with at this point is a stern talking to. And I don't want to make light of this because, like I said, this is the first real persecution. The church, I mean, obviously Christ was persecuted, but the church has not been persecuted to this point. This is the beginning. And we start to see the ball roll. We see how it's going to be. But man, what do they got? What do they say? Stop it. Stop it, Hughes. You two guys have the power to heal the unhealable, but you better stop it. I mean, some of these believers have raised people from the dead. These people have done incredible things, and the best these guys have is stop it. Don't do that. We're mad. That's all they have. So they give this warning, and look at verse 13. It says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated common men. They were astonished. These guys are not rabbis. These are not classically trained men. But they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred one with another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And we cannot deny it." So they would love to deny it. They would love to just say, "Nope, didn't happen. No, that guy never happened." They would love to have that guy just go away. What beggar? There was no beggar by the beautiful gate. I mean, that, you think of just the hardness, the callousness of their hearts. We can't deny it. Verse 17, "But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. Think about that. There is a mini revival, and the religious leaders are angry about it. Why are these people praising God? I mean, that's like a pastor preaching a message and 20 people get saved and you're mad about it. Why are you guys so excited? And that's what they're doing. For the man on whom the sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. This guy had been sitting in front of that gate for decades. This was not a new arrival. This is a guy, everybody knew that guy was a lame beggar, and now he's hopping and jumping and praising God. So let's just look down through a couple things that are said in this section here. They had been with Jesus. Man, I would love if I come in contact with somebody and after I've left, they go, "Man, that guy, I don't know something about him. He was with Jesus." I would love for that to be said about me. What better compliment could a Christian have than, "Man, that person looks like a guy who's been with Jesus"? Peter and John were uneducated common men. That doesn't mean they were illiterate. They weren't stupid. I've heard people talk about that Peter and John were fishermen, so they must have been just dolts. They must have been illiterate morons, and they weren't. They probably weren't even illiterate. They probably could read and write. They were businessmen. They had to be able to conduct business. They could probably read and write. It wasn't a matter of these were dumb men. They weren't classically trained as rabbis. They hadn't spent the years and years in rabbinical school learning the law, memorizing it, things like that. Now, when we look forward in Acts and we see Paul, he was going to be a rabbi. He was a Pharisee. He probably had the first five books of the Bible memorized. He knew the law inside and out. Peter and John, that's not them. They're common men. But there's something. They're speaking with authority. They're using God's word with authority. Well, why? Well, because they've been with Jesus. They weren't expected to speak with authority. They were expected to just stick to fishing. But they noted that they had been with Jesus. Jesus has a way of affecting the lives of people who spend time with him. We see that with the disciples. We see that in our churches today. Jesus has a way of affecting the lives of people who spend time with him. So a question is Jesus affecting you? Are you actively learning and growing? Is Jesus changing your life? When I first came to this church, about 10 years ago now, maybe 11, I ended up teaching a Sunday school class. We had a woman in our Sunday school class who had just was a new believer, and she would ask all the craziest questions. It was a really good class because we with the school here and everything. I probably had five families of Bible college trained people had bachelor's degrees in biblical studies. I had a bunch of people in that class, and I had this one new believer, and I would prepare a lesson. And she'd raise her hand and she'd ask a question that was completely off the wall. Had no, it has nothing to do with anything, but it was a good question. And so we would kind of like a round table talk it out. It was a great time. I got to the point where I was starting to prepare for the weird oddball questions. And she always got something I wasn't even ready for. But she always had this question. And you could tell this is a baby Christian. She knew very little about the gospel. Over the years, we watched her grow in her faith to the point where, if you guys know Alfonso and Kathy, they moved away May of this year. But before they moved away, she was a mentor. She was reaching out to some of our teen girls. She was reaching out to other people. She had gone from being a baby Christian to being a mentor, a mature, godly woman who was mentoring. That's an awesome thing. We got to see that. I've been in this church long enough. There are men in the deacon board today that when I first came to this church were baby Christians, were new believers, relatively new, and are now leaders in this church. I see men there teaching in our Sunday school classes and our children's church that when I first came here and I first met them were baby Christians, and they've grown and they've developed. God has changed them. Christ has changed them. They're teachers. They're maturing. That's an awesome thing. So the question is, are people noticing that you have been with Jesus? Are you maturing? Are you seeing it? Can you look back at your life 2, 3, 5 years ago and see, yeah, God's grown me? That's not an arrogant thing to say. That's not a, you know, oh, how dare you think God's grown. Look back. If you plant a tree, you look back 5 years ago and remember that, you know, there's a little sapling here. Now 5 years from now, it's bigger. That's how we can look at our own lives. Has Christ changed you? Have you spent time with Jesus? Has he changed you? That's what we see in the life of Peter and John. The Pharisees, their question is, what shall we do with these men? Well, the obvious answer is believe them. Believe them. Trust Jesus for forgiveness and salvation. That's what you should do. When the Pharisees got, or the Sadducees get together and they're like, what should we do here? Somebody should have raised his hand like, oh, maybe we should believe them. Maybe we should repent of our pride and we should trust in this Jesus. No, we're not going to do that. How do we shut these guys up? You know, that's not, they're not going to go in that direction. They're not going to believe in Jesus. They see the evidence. They see the guy, but they reject it. Why do they reject it? Well, John 3:19 says, and this is the judgment. Again, this is Jesus talking. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. These men love the darkness rather than the light. Step into the light. See this man being healed. See that Christ actually rose from the dead. See that everything Jesus said is true. No, not going to do it. We're gonna put our heads under a bushel. We're gonna hide our heads. We're not gonna look at the light. We're not gonna look at the evidence. We're just gonna reject it. You could almost see them putting their fingers in their ears, going la 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 la, because I don't want to hear this. What do we do with these men? What do they want to do? They want this gospel that it may spread no further. That's their desire. What do we do with these men? We got to stop them so that this spreads no further. If this is true, it had better spread everywhere. They don't even care. They just want that Jesus guy to go away. They want all this to die down, go back to normal. But there's no going back. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus is risen. If that tomb was still full, then everything can go back to normal. But it can't, because that tomb is empty. Christ has risen. They have to make a decision. We all have the same decision to make. What do we do with this Jesus? We can humble ourselves. We can trust him as our Lord and Savior. Or we can reject him and face the consequences. That's the choice. That's the choice these men had. That's the choice we have today. That's the choice our families, friends, neighbors, co-workers, everyone you come in contact with, that's the same choice. Do we trust Christ? Do we submit to him as our Lord and Savior, or do we reject him? Well, what do Peter and John say? And it's fascinating. They say, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Notice the humility and respect in Peter and John's answer. These guys, I mean, their message was not soft, but it was not disrespectful. There's a humility to it. You guys are the authorities. You got to decide that. But we have to keep speaking. This is what we have seen. This is what we have heard. And this is what we must testify to. We cannot stop. We must speak. These men had experienced something so incredible, so life-changing, that they could not keep quiet about it. You ever had a situation like that? You ever have an experience where something happened and you just had to tell somebody? Maybe it was a funny experience, but you're like, I can't keep this in. I got to tell somebody this thing, whatever that thing is. We've all had those. And what these men have said is, look, we've had this experience. We cannot be quiet. If you got to punish us, if you got to do what you got to do, that's fine, but we can't stop talking. Here's a question, just thinking through this. Do you ever wonder why it's so hard to get Christians today to speak up when it was so hard to get Christians then to shut up? Do you ever wonder that? Jesus had time. Jesus heals. There's several people where Jesus heals, and he says, now don't tell anybody. Just shut up. Don't tell anybody. And what do those people all do? They all run to the local city. Hey, Jesus healed me. They wouldn't shut up about it. 2,000 years later, we have this experience. God has blessed us so greatly. Most of us in here claim to be believers in Christ. We're followers of Christ. And it's almost, it's like pulling teeth to get us to talk about it. Hey, you want to go tell your coworkers about your relationship with God? I don't know. If the situation presents itself, maybe. I don't know. What's the difference? What's the difference? Today, we don't want to speak up. Then they wouldn't shut up. Well, I think it has something to do with this phrase, what we have seen and heard. So the question is, what have you seen and heard? Have you seen God change your life? Have you looked at your own life and seen God change it? I was this 5 years ago, now I'm this. I did that 5 years ago, now I do this. Have you seen God change your life? Have you seen God powerfully answer prayer? You know, a lot of times what we do in our prayer lives, and I think a lot of times we struggle in our prayers, but a lot of times we pray soft prayers. We pray easy prayers. God, let's have a good day, and if I don't die, well, God's answered that prayer, right? I've never tested God. That's not a hard prayer. How many times have we prayed hard prayers? God, my cousin, save this person. God, do this. Not in a presumptuous way, but how many times do we pray hard prayers and then see God answer those hard prayers? That affects you. Have you seen God grow your faith and knowledge of Him? If not, that's why we're so tight-lipped. Get close to God. Get in His Word. Pray hard prayers. See God work, and I guarantee we'll be a church that is spilling over sharing the gospel. When you start to see God work, when you pray for the salvation of that guy and God miraculously saves that guy, I guarantee that's that moment you got to tell somebody. When you see God work, when you're in God's Word and He opens your eyes to something, man, you got to tell somebody. As we close today, taking a page from Pastor, I got three takeaways, and then we're going to pray and we'll be done. But the first takeaway, as we have gone through this passage, I want you to understand that a world that hates God is going to be greatly annoyed with God's message of grace and hope. Okay, a world that hates God is going to be greatly annoyed with God's message of grace and hope. When you look at the gospel, it's mercy. God loves you so much, He doesn't want you to go to hell. But this world hates God. It's going to be annoyed. It's going to be angry. It's going to be hostile. Let me challenge you. Get used to it. Don't walk out into that world and be surprised. What? You don't want my God? What? Don't let it surprise you. And don't let it stop you. You have a message that the world needs. The people that God has brought into your life, and I always find this fascinating, there are people in my circle, people I knew, maybe I grew up with or relatives, there are people none of you will ever meet, but God put me in their lives. And every single one of you, even married couples, you probably even have your own circles, there are people in your lives that none of the rest of us will ever meet. we'll never have a test, we'll never have a relationship with. But God put you in that circle, made you connected to that person. Well, why? Just on accident? No, he put you in that circle to be that gospel representative. And don't let a world that's hostile surprise you or stop you. The second takeaway: close contact with Jesus still changes people. Close contact with Jesus still changes people. We look at the Bible and we see lives miraculously changed. And we go, oh man, that's awesome. And many times we don't even think about, God still does this. God still changes lives. Many of you, one thing I really love is this has been a church in the 10 years I've been here. So there's a lot of people who've gotten saved as adults. I grew up in a Christian family. I got saved when I was about 5 years old. So I grew up in church and Christian schools and things. I love talking to people that got saved as adults. People who can look back and say, yeah, that's what I was, and this is what I am. I love those testimonies. I've had several people from our church come up and share their salvation testimony with our teens, and that's just incredible. When you see how did God work? How did God turn you from a God-hater to a child of Him, a child of God? That's incredible. But close contact with Jesus still changes people. You want God to change you? Get close to Him. There's no other way. Get in His Word. Pray. Talk to Him. But get close to Him and He will change you. And then the last takeaway, and then we'll be done. But a witness can only speak of what they have seen. Think of a court case. Why do they call a witness? Because they saw the crime, right? They saw the thing. If you get in a car accident, you call a witness. Oh yeah, I saw that guy run the stoplight. You don't ask him to talk about anything else because it doesn't matter. You ask him to talk about what he saw. A witness can only speak of what they have seen. So let me challenge you. Open your eyes to see what God has done in His Word. Get in His Word. See what He's done. Pray the hard prayers and see God work in your life. See how He answers. Then you can speak of that. See how God is moving even in this broken world of ours. We live in, this is crazy town. If you're paying attention to politics or anything, this is just craziness. But if you open your eyes, you can see how God is working. You can see this. Even this world isn't total chaos. God is in control, and you can see that. And only then can you witness of it. Only then can you speak of it. Speak of who God is and what God has done. Witnesses can only speak of what they've seen. Let's go to Lord in prayer, and we'll be done. Heavenly Father, we come before You. We thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You for this challenge. We see Peter and John facing this persecution, facing this opposition, and they face it fearlessly. They know whom they have believed in. They know that He is able to preserve them. They know what He is able to do. And they're able to stand fearlessly and proclaim the good news of the gospel. I pray that You would work in the lives of each one of us here today. I pray that we would all get to know You in such a way that we can't help but pour out the gospel. We can't help but live it and speak it and share it. I pray that You would encourage and strengthen, give us the courage that we need. I just pray that You'd be real to us, guide and direct. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.